During our last time on the program in our What is a Primitive Baptist series, we considered the kingdom of God and God's children that hear and believe the gospel should press into the kingdom. And we press into the kingdom by joining the Lord's church, by being baptized in the Lord's name into a local church assembly. So this morning, we want to consider the ordinances of the church, ordinances that have been established by God for his people to observe, for his church to observe until his second coming. And the first of those ordinances we want to look at is baptism. And as we've said, if someone hears and believes the gospel, they should present themselves to a local church assembly to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and to commit to serving the Lord in faithful discipleship along with others in that local assembly of the church. So the word baptize comes from the Greek word baptizo. It's a transliteration of the Greek word, and that Greek word means to make whelmed or fully wet, to dip repeatedly, to immerse, to submerge, as in vessels that are sunk, to cleanse or dip by submerging, to wash, to make clean with water, to overwhelm. So the definition of baptize clearly speaks of immersion, to submerge, to be fully submerged. And that is one of the identifying characteristics of a valid baptism, is baptism by full immersion in water. And we'll consider that in just a moment. But it's very important to understand that baptism is not the means of salvation. It's not the means by which someone is born again. Instead, it is simply an outward manifestation of a desire to follow the Lord. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 21, after speaking of the way that Noah was saved by water and he saved his house and the building of the ark, it says in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." So there is a salvation and a deliverance in baptism, but it's not an eternal deliverance. It's not that you go into the water, a hellbound sinner, and you come out and you come up a heavenbound redeemed child of God. No, it does not put away the filth of the flesh. The filth of the flesh was put away by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And notice, baptism saves us where? It saves us now. Even baptism also doth now save us. So this is one of those temporal time salvations that we talked about a few messages ago in the difference between eternal salvation and time or temporal salvation. Baptism saves us here and now. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, not saving us to heaven, but instead giving us the answer of a good conscience toward God. As we also talked about justification by faith, when we believe in the Lord and when we exercise that belief by joining the Lord's church and submitting to baptism, now we have peace with God through faith. We have access by faith into the grace wherein we stand. And part of the benefit of that peace that we have with God is now we have the answer of a good conscience toward God. So furthermore, we have examples in Scripture where Jesus was baptized and he set the example for us. He didn't need to be baptized, and certainly Jesus being baptized did not make him the Son of God. Instead, he just manifested in an external way that he was the Son of God. And you'll also remember when Jesus was baptized that there was a testimony by the Holy Spirit that came and lighted on him like a dove, that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So baptism gives an evidence and a verification that one is the Son of God. It's not what makes one a saved individual. It's not what makes one a child of God. It is simply an external manifestation of their inward desire and love for the Lord. And baptism, as an ordinance of the Lord's church, has been commanded for God's people to observe until his second coming. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, the disciples were told to go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. There is one baptism. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. So there is one faith, there's one baptism. And if there is a deficiency in any of the four elements of a proper baptism, then Scripture would not support that being a valid New Testament baptism. So those four elements of the one baptism that Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 5 speaks of, those four elements would be a proper subject, a proper belief and doctrine, a proper mode, and and a proper administrator. So first, a proper subject. Only those who profess a belief in Jesus Christ are the proper subjects of baptism. It's very common practice in other denominations to baptize, or more specifically, to sprinkle infants. So first of all, the sprinkling of water upon the forehead of an infant is not baptism. You remember the definition of baptizo is to fully immerse, to submerge, to be overwhelmed. And the sprinkling of water simply does not meet even the basic definition of the word to baptize. So a sprinkling is simply not a baptism. It's just that. It's a sprinkling. It's a sprinkling of water. But furthermore, infants have not had the ability to profess a belief in Jesus Christ. So the sprinkling of infants, or supposed baptism of infants who have not professed a belief in Jesus Christ, is patently unscriptural. Every single example we see in the New Testament, we don't have time this morning to drown you or to baptize you with all of the different verses in the New Testament that talk about believers' baptism. Every single example of a person being baptized in the New Testament, they have professed a belief in Jesus Christ and a desire to follow him. The 3,000 people that received the word on the day of Pentecost, they gladly received it. They were baptized. Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. The Ethiopian eunuch is a great example in the latter half of Acts chapter 8. He heard the gospel. He believed it. There was much water there and he desired to be baptized. After Saul was converted on the road to Damascus, he was baptized in the name of the Lord. Cornelius, Lydia, the Philippian jailer, multitudes of other examples in Acts of the Apostles. And then we back up to John the Baptist. John the Baptist came preaching and baptizing those that confess their sins as being the forerunner of Jesus Christ. He also required in the proper subject for someone to exhibit a repentance and a confession over their sins. He said to some Pharisees, you need to bring forth some fruits that are meet for repentance. And I need to see some evidence that you really have a changed state, because baptism is a depiction of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ in a figurative way. We are buried as the water overwhelms us to our old life, and we arise a resurrection in newness of life to serve the Lord. So you're putting down your old fleshly life. You're bringing forth fruits meet for repentance. You are putting down your old life of sin, and you're being resurrected in newness of life to serve the Lord and his church. So there needs to be some fruits meet for repentance. So a person needs to profess a belief in Jesus Christ and present themselves before the church with a repentant, remorseful heart of being a sinner, and then present a desire to serve the Lord in his church. So a proper subject who believes the gospel and shows fruits meet for repentance and confesses themselves to be a sinner and their only hope of salvation in the Savior Jesus Christ. Second of all, the second element being a proper belief and doctrine. Now in Acts chapter 8, we see that the eunuch desired to be baptized, and Philip says, if you believe with all your heart, you can be baptized. And the eunuch confessed, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now we have to understand, when the eunuch made this declaration, that there was only one church. There were not all of these different factions and denominations of the church that are not authentic representations of the original Baptist church. So when you profess that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, there were some other implied beliefs by you saying that. And you were rejecting Judaism. You were rejecting all the pagan religions of that day. But I want you to understand that there is something that is more deep and more necessary than just simply believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God to be baptized in the Lord's church. Because even the devils believe and tremble. The devils believe that there's one God. And during Jesus's ministry, there are multitudes of evil spirits that confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So simply a confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God is not sufficient to be baptized into the Lord's church. Because as we said, there are unclean, devilish spirits that confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Instead, that confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God has some implicit statements that you are making when you confess that. First of all, you believe in the literal resurrection of Jesus Christ. Second, you believe what the resurrection of Jesus Christ accomplished in securing eternal salvation. You believe that Jesus will return and resurrect the dead and bring his elect home to glory. And now you are also committing to walk in newness of life and service to the Lord. So you are depicting, by undertaking a resurrection by baptism, that you believe in the death, burial, and the resurrection resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, what's very important to understand, as we're going to talk about rebaptism here in just a little bit, is that you have to understand and believe what the resurrection of Jesus Christ accomplished. Because there's a lot of people that believe that Jesus is the Son of God and they believe that he was resurrected. But that does not mean that they were baptized under a proper understanding and a proper profession of belief in what the resurrection of Jesus Christ accomplished. That Jesus declared on the cross, it is finished, and he completed all the requirements of eternal salvation, and that it is not a cooperative effort between man and his free will and man's belief and prayer and acceptance, and particularly man's baptism, that is necessary for one to be saved to heaven. We are saved solely by the finished work of Jesus Christ and by his grace. And any belief of anything other than that, if you were previously baptized under a belief that Jesus Christ's work on the cross was anything less than totally sufficient for your eternal salvation, then that does not meet the qualifications of the valid New Testament one baptism. And therefore, in the Primitive Baptist Church, we would request for you to be rebaptized. Now, also, when we confess Jesus Christ, we are professing a belief not just that he was resurrected during his life, but that we will be resurrected at the end of time. We are professing a belief in the final resurrection of the dead. And then, as we've already said, we are making a commitment to put down, to put to death, and have your former life buried and submerged in baptism, your former life of sin, and now you be resurrected in newness of life to serve the Lord. So it's very important that the proper subject professes a belief in Jesus, but also that proper subject has a proper belief and doctrinal understanding of what the resurrection of Jesus Christ accomplished and the other things that we mentioned. So now the third element we will consider is the proper mode, and the proper mode is baptism by full immersion. Sprinkling a little water on the head of a child does not meet even the definition of the word baptizo, which means to overwhelm, to fully submerge. And Jesus, when he was dead, they didn't just sprinkle a little bit of dirt on his head. No, he was fully baptized, if you will, into the grave. He was fully submerged into the grave. Every example we see of baptism in the New Testament speaks of full immersion. John was baptizing at a place where there was much water. He was baptizing at a specific place in John chapter 3 and verse 23 because there was enough water there to be fully submerged. Jesus went down into the water, and we're told in Matthew 3 and verse 16, he came up out of the water. So to come up out of the water, you had to go down into it. And the same language is used in the baptizing of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 and verse 38, that the eunuch came up out of the water. So the word baptize clearly means full immersion. So a proper baptism clearly depicts full immersion in water. And the primitive original Baptist church's stance of full immersion in water has caused his church much persecution over the years by our unwillingness to compromise the authenticity of the one baptism that we see presented in the New Testament. That one would profess a belief in Jesus Christ, have the proper understanding of what he did, and then be baptized by full immersion. And anything other than that, rebaptism should be considered. Finally, a proper administrator, someone who has the proper authority, that has had hands laid on them by a presbytery, given the authority, the original apostles. In Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20, we're given the authority to baptize. And that authority is passed on by the laying on of hands in the ministry. Not anyone can baptize in a proper scriptural way. Instead, only those that have been given authority in the Lord's church by the laying on of hands. So if there are any deficiencies in a baptism that someone performed, whether there is not a proper subject, not a proper belief or doctrine, not the proper mode, or not the proper administrator, then if someone desires to join the Primitive Baptist Church, we would request for that person to be rebaptized into the Primitive Baptist Church. Now, that is not in any way diminishing the experience in your walk of discipleship that baptism had. Instead, we are simply asking you to identify yourself with the Lord's church and make a profession by your rebaptism that you believe that Jesus Christ's resurrection accomplished everything that was necessary for us to be saved in heaven. In Acts chapter 19, we have an example of men that have been baptized under John's baptism, and they were baptized under an incomplete understanding of the gospel. They were baptized under John's baptism, and John's baptism, John's John's message is that there's one coming that's going to be after me. There's a Lamb of God that's coming that will take away the sin of the world. But the message of the gospel says there is one that has come. So they were baptized under an incomplete understanding of what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. And therefore, when they heard the full gospel, when they heard the gospel, not just that there is a Savior that's coming, but when they heard the gospel that there is a Savior that has come and did save his people who finished the work on the cross, they joyfully desired to be rebaptized to identify themselves with the same people that believed in the finished work of Jesus Christ in the original Baptist church, and to profess by their undertaking of that death, burial, and resurrection again, them to profess in a public way that they believed that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the only means of their eternal salvation. Okay? So from Acts chapter 19, we see an example of men that were baptized under an improper administrator because they didn't know anything about the Holy Ghost, and they should have been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost if they had a proper administrator. They didn't have a proper administrator. They didn't have the proper belief in doctrine, and they submitted to being rebaptized because they desired to be identified with people who believed in the finished work of Jesus Christ in the original Baptist church. So those are the four elements and components of a one baptism that we see from the New Testament. And then the other ordinance that the Lord has commanded his church to observe until his second coming is the observance of the Lord's Supper. In the evening before Jesus was to go onto the cross, he offered unto his disciples unleavened bread and wine, and they partook of that. And he told them that they should observe this as a remembrance of his sacrifice in saving his people from their sins. Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. The Jews and the Israelites observed Passover, pointing back to the deliverance from God's judgment by the blood of the lamb that was put upon the doorpost in Egypt. And then they were commanded in the law to observe that on an annual basis. And they were observing that during Jesus's day, and he was observing Passover himself, and with the unleavened bread and the wine that was left over from his observance of the Passover, he instituted the Lord's Supper. And he said that this unleavened bread is my body. It's a representation of the sinless body of Jesus Christ as unleavened bread. So he said, you take this bread and you partake of it, and you realize that this is my body that was broken for you. And then the wine, fermented wine, not grape juice. They would have been partaking of this Passover, and Jesus was crucified in the spring of the year, and there is no ability for grapes to be preserved from when they're harvested in September or October for them to still be preserved in March and April without them being fermented. And it's also very evident that the early New Testament church used wine in their communion service, because we see those in the Corinthian church that are abusing that, and they are becoming drunk. And one simply can't become intoxicated from grape juice. And also, wine is a depiction of the blood of Jesus Christ and the cup of God's wrath that he had to drink for us. So Jesus commanded that the unleavened bread and the wine be partaken of on a recurring basis. We're not given in Scripture a prescribed frequency for how often we are to observe the Lord's Supper. Most Primitive Baptist churches observe it once or twice a year. But the church is given a prescribed duration, which is for us to observe that until his second coming as an ordinance of the Lord's church. Now also, right after Jesus gave his apostles the unleavened bread and the wine, he also set the example in John chapter 13 to wash the disciples' feet. He bowed down and girded himself with a towel and he washed their feet. And then we also see that the early New Testament church observed that as well, because we see one of the qualifications for a widow indeed is that she washed the saints' feet. So typically in the Primitive Baptist church, we will partake of unleavened bread and wine, and then in conjunction with the observance of the Lord's Supper, we will also wash the saints' feet following the pattern of Jesus Christ, and he gave us a command to do it. If you read the language there in John chapter 13, he says you should, which means shall, wash one another's feet, and you ought to wash one another's feet. And obviously, as we said, the early New Testament church didn't take that as a suggestion, because they observed that, and we try to observe that as well. So for these ordinances, someone presents themselves with a belief in Jesus Christ. They are a proper subject. a exhibit a proper belief in Jesus Christ, that he finished the work of salvation. They are baptized in the proper mode. They're immersed in water, and they're immersed by a proper administrator. Now they have pressed into the kingdom. They have joined the church, and now they have the privilege to partake of the Lord's Supper and the washing of the saints' feet. Now, we don't let just anyone partake of wine and unleavened bread and wash the saints' feet, because only those who profess a belief in Jesus Christ and meet these distinctive requirements are those who should partake of this. So the Primitive Baptist Church observes what we call close or closed communion, just for the sole fact that only baptized believers in the Lord's church partake in these ordinances. So as one has professed a belief in Jesus Christ and believed that he is the only hope of their salvation, showing fruits meet for repentance and confessing their sins, they are baptized by full immersion and a member of the Lord's church, baptized by a proper administrator. Now they partake of the unleavened bread and the wine, the ordinances of the Lord's church, and then also observe the washing of the saints' feet. And Jesus said in regards to washing of the saints' feet, I know when people hear that Primitive Baptists do that, they get all yucky and grossed out. But Jesus said, hey, if you do these things, Jesus said in John chapter 13 and verse 7, if you know these things and you do them, then happy are you. And if Jesus says something's going to make you happy, that's something I want to do. I want to follow the example of Jesus Christ, but not out of legalism, but out of joy. And these are the ordinances of the Lord's church that he established. We are commanded to observe his ordinances as he set them up. Not that we want to add our own flavor or preferences. We simply want to observe the ordinances that the Lord set up in the manner that he commanded us until his second coming. And that's what we try to do in the Primitive Baptist Church. And again, if this message resonates with you and you believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ, we would certainly ask you to come to a Primitive Baptist Church and present yourself for believer's baptism, professing a belief that Jesus Christ is the only Savior of sinners, the only name under heaven whereby men must be saved, and to commit to serve the Lord among a humble body of believers in the Primitive Baptist Church to serve him in newness of life after your baptism. We hope these thoughts have been profitable for you, and we hope that you can continue to return with us here on this program as we continue to go through this series of What is a Primitive Baptist? We love you for Christ's sake, and may God bless you richly on this Lord's Day.